Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, as was just read a moment ago. Seven verses in our English Bible, but only one sentence as it was written in the Greek language under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, it's a portion of Scripture that teaches us how we should then live. In 1976, the year I was born, you can do the math. In 1976, theologian Francis Schaeffer wrote a book titled, How Should We Then Live? Perhaps some of you are familiar with that book, perhaps some of you have read that book. But there, Schaeffer's book examines the ideas that shaped the rise and the fall of Western civilization from the ancient Roman Empire until modernity. And in that book, he argues that man's life is lived in response to those ideas that he explores. And he makes the case that how man thinks impacts how man lives. What man believes dictates how man behaves. And Francis Schaeffer said this in that book. He said, what people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers or from their tongues into the external world. He said this is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword. I would add that this is also true of a Christian's conduct. You see, the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are never divorced from the primary duties of the Christian faith. That is, our Christian creed is not disconnected from our Christian conduct. The Bible precepts and principles that we read are to be practiced, and every point of spiritual instruction leads to a specific exhortation. In other words, as I've written there at the top of your notes, to the degree that we truly believe what the Bible says, and we would all contend this morning that we truly believe what the Bible says, but to the degree that we truly believe what the Bible says, we will behave accordingly. For nearly 6 months now, we have been studying from the book of Hebrews. In the first four chapters, we've come to know Jesus Christ as superior in his person. In chapters 5 through 10, we then come to know Jesus Christ as superior in his priesthood. But so what? What do we do with these truths that we say we believe? How should we then live in spite of those truths that we say we truly believe? And so now Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25 presents a turning point in the book of Hebrews from the propositional to the practical. That is, what the truth is about Jesus Christ to the practical aspect. How should we then live? And so this morning from Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, a message I prepared with the common title, How Should We Then Live? Let's pause for prayer, shall we, as we approach God's holy word. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the truths that you have preserved for us in your holy word. And God, it's such a great privilege for us to open the Scripture, to turn its pages, to read and to study, to learn. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit might bury these truths deep within our minds and our hearts, that our study might not just be an intellectual exercise, but a spiritual commitment that we make as we understand how you would have us then to live. God, we're so grateful for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his person, for his priesthood. We have come to learn that he is superior to the Old Testament law, to angels, to Moses, to sacrifices of Judaism. But Lord, I pray now that you would compel us to live in light of those truths. And so we commit our study to you this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I trust you've brought a Bible with you this morning and you have your copy of the Scriptures open to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. I'd like to preview the structure of our Scripture passage this morning. If you're looking at the text, our Scripture this morning begins with two dependent clauses in verses 19 to 21. Now, I've already lost a few of you, but stick with me. Two dependent clauses in verses 19 to 21, and those dependent clauses are marked in our English Bibles by the word having, Or if you're carrying the NAS or the ESV, it's the word since we have. You can find the first in verse 19. Look at verse number 19. Having boldness to enter, or since we have confidence, I think the NAS and the ESV. In verse 21, you can find the second after the conjunction and having a high priest, or since we have a great priest in some of the other translations. And those two introductory clauses, having boldness to enter, verse 19, or having a high priest in verse 21, those two introductory clauses are the ground by which three imperatives, now maybe I've lost some others of you, three imperatives or commands are then issued in verses 22 through 25. Those commands are marked in our English Bibles by the words, let us. Look at verse 22, let us draw near. Look at verse 23, let us hold fast. Look at verse 24, let us consider one another. Some have called these verses a tossed salad. Let us, get it, let us. A lot of lettuce here in this text. These are imperatives or commands. Let us draw near, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider one another, verse 24. And so following the structure of this sentence, this text, I prepared my outline for you in this way. Two summary truths that we must believe. That is the two introductory clauses in verses 19 and 21. And then three specific commands that we must obey. Two summary truths that we must believe, three specific commands we must obey. The first summary truth that we must believe is, number one, we have access into the most holy place. Number one, we have access into the most holy place. Look at verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse number 19. Therefore, because of all that's been written in the previous 10 chapters, therefore, brethren, the author is writing to Jewish believers, having boldness, here's that clause, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. For centuries under Old Testament Judaism, it was only the high priest who could enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, and then only on one day per year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, with the blood of a lamb. However, when Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Lamb of God, and he entered the Holy of Holies in heaven once for all, chapter 9, verse 12, the Bible says in Matthew 27 that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The limited access was removed so that we can now enter the Holy of Holies with boldness or confidence. You might remember back in Hebrews 4, verse number 6, the author said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Folks, that is big. That is very big. That is the difference between the old and the new. I hope you understand this, and I hope you believe this, because it will change the way in which you live. At any time, from any place, you have access to the mercy seat of God in the name of Jesus Christ. You can go there. You can go to God. You have access. It's a truth that you must believe. Look at verse 21, Hebrews 10, verse 21. And having, this is the second summary truth, with the conjunction and there at the beginning of verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. I would say, number two, we have an advocate in our high priest. We have an advocate in our high priest. The function of a priest is to mediate between man and God. Historically, the high priest would make a sacrifice for man to satisfy the justice of God and reconcile that man to God. Now, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who, according to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, you'll remember, is a high priest who understands our weaknesses, because he's one who suffered the very same temptations that we do, yet without sin. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, is now seated at the right hand of God, the Father, in heaven, making intercession for us, Romans chapter 3, verse 34. And folks, that is big. That is very big, and that is the difference between the old and the new. I hope you understand this, and I hope that you believe this, because it will change the way in which you live. Every time and in every way that you sin, perhaps this past week, perhaps this coming week, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and he is making the case for us. He is advocating for us before the Father that his once-for-all sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy God's justice. And that should change the way that we live, knowing that we have an advocate, our high priest, Jesus Christ. Because of these two summary truths, which ought to be review for us this morning, we've rehearsed these numerous times over the last many weeks. Because of these two summary truths that have been established in the book of Hebrews, truths that we must believe, therefore, verse number 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, because of these things, therefore, brethren, having boldness, that's having access to enter the holiest, and therefore, verse 19, having a high priest in verse 21, therefore, there are three specific commands that we must obey. And that is in verse 22, 23, and 24. Let us, our tossed salad this morning. The first specific command, number one, draw near to our God with full assurance. Draw near, you can fill in, draw near to our God with full assurance. We draw near to God with full assurance, folks. Because we can. Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, we can approach God's presence. We can draw near to God without fear or trepidation, but with full assurance. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I think the author is referencing two Old Testament texts. Perhaps you want to jot these in the margin of your notes. I think the first is Exodus 29. Exodus 29, verse 4, verse 29, where the Bible says that the Old Testament priests were consecrated for their office by being washed with water and sprinkled with blood. I think it's an allusion to that Old Testament reference. I think also the author is referencing, secondly, Ezekiel 36, where God spoke to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, and he said this, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 26. The prophet said this on behalf of the Lord, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So like God promised Israel in this new covenant, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we also are given a new heart, a true heart. Verse 22 is telling us, Hebrews 10, verse 22. It is the promise of 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then, how do we draw near to God, or with what do we draw near with God? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't bring a burnt offering or a blood offering or a sacrifice on a special day to make atonement for our sin in a specific way, because that's already been done. That's already been done once for all in Jesus Christ. So then, what do we do when we draw near to God? Everything that the author has written in this epistle tells us that we don't need to approach God with any sacrifice any longer. Rather, we approach God with boldness, chapter 4, verse 16. And this is a primary burden, a passion that this author has in the course of this epistle. Listen as I read to you some of these verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence. Let us draw near with confidence or boldness to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25. I'm reading from the New American Standard here. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6, I'll read from the ESV. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. And so we draw near on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has done. Now, drawing near is not a matter of physical location. There are times when some during the course of the week will come here to Fourth Baptist Church and they will ask to sit in this church auditorium, in this sanctuary, because it helps them to feel closer to God. There are others who think if they could climb a mountaintop, they could get closer to God. Drawing near to God is not a matter of physical location, but it begins with the gospel truth in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Positionally, we are near God when we are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And that is a position of reconciliation that is then experienced for us in the practice of relationship. Whether you're in the church sanctuary or whether you're on a mountaintop, it is a matter of relationship is how we draw near to God. The old Puritans used to call drawing near, they called it communion with God. And that is a great thing. It was a great thing to them. One of the Puritans, John Owen, in 1674, when he was sick, he wrote to a friend, and he said this. I've copied it for you there on the back of your notes. John Owen, the Puritan, said, "Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend." Do you ever feel like that? That he is the only friend that you truly have? John Owen said, "I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with him." Of conversation and communion with him. Weary of everything else but my relationship with Jesus Christ. John Owen then deliberated about this matter, and he said, "Friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. That is to say, the best relationships are with those people with whom you spend your free time because you want to." Do you ever want to spend time with Christ? With Jesus? Do you ever draw near in relationship with him? Because of all of the people you could spend time with, of all of the things that you could otherwise do, time with Jesus is your favorite time? Well, Pastor, I mean, who's like that? Well, evidently John Owen was. And evidently, the author of Hebrews aspires for us to be like that as well. Near the end of his life, as he was dying, John Owen wrote his final book. It was called Meditations on the Glory of Christ. And in that book, here's what he said. It's the third paragraph I copied for you. He says, "The revelation of Christ deserves the severest," that means the most intense of our thoughts, "the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. What better preparation can there be for our future enjoyment of the glory of Christ than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory and the revelation that is made in the gospel." You go to the gospel, recorded in the gospels. You go to the scripture and you read of Jesus Christ and you learn of Christ and you come to know Christ and you draw near to Christ. Folks, when was the last time you drew near to God through Jesus Christ in this way? Positionally, you've been reconciled. But practically, as a relationship, I'm not talking about personal devotions. I'm talking about personal devotion. There is no program. There is no curriculum for this type of thing. But rather, it is the Spirit-indwelt believer who takes the words of the Spirit of God, separates himself from the distractions of this world, and sets his mind on things above. That's what it means to draw near to Christ. And that is what the author of Hebrews is compelling us to do, commanding us to do in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, a new heart, a clean heart, in full assurance of faith, because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's how we should then live. Look at verse 23, Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This would be number two the second command, specific command that we must obey because of what we believe. Hold fast. Number two, hold fast to our profession without wavering. Now, be careful here. The author does not tell us to hold on to our salvation as if our salvation is something that might slip out of our grasp. The security of our salvation is a matter of God's grip on us, not our grip on Him. John 10 assures us that nothing can take us from the Father's hand. We are held securely, tightly, eternally in His grip, in His grasp. But rather, Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold on to our confession or our profession of hope. So what would that be? What is that? The promises of God and the God who made the promises. He is faithful. Folks, He is faithful. And there are times, there will be occasions in your life, your Christian life, when Satan will assault you with doubt. And you will secretly and privately ask yourself, does God really love me? What if I'm not really saved? What if the gospel isn't really true? What do you do then? You repeat the promises. You rehearse the promises because God is faithful to those promises. And the best anecdote for wavering is the anchor of hope in God's promises, as was explained back in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The assurance of your salvation is not an assurance in your faith, but rather in the God who is faithful. God is faithful. If you want assurance of your salvation, don't anchor your salvation to a dim memory that you have of some childhood conversion when you prayed a sinner's prayer or you filled out a card or walked an aisle or threw a stick in the fire or raised your hand or whatever happened then. The assurance of your salvation is not in that circumstance, but in the faithfulness of God because of the circumstance when Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's a critical matter for the contemporary Christian. Well, Pastor, I just don't know what I believe anymore. I'm not sure. What if it's not true? Hold fast to your confession, your profession, because God is faithful, and you can hold Him to His word. Go back to these truths over and over again. Hold fast to them. That's how we should then live. And I think the author of Hebrews recognized the tremble, the shudder, the uncertainty that was perhaps occurring in the minds and the hearts of the Hebrew readers as they remembered their Judaism. Draw near to our God with full assurance. Hold fast to our profession without wavering. Number three, it's in verse 24. Let us consider one another. Or as I would give you number three in your notes, consider our brethren without excuse. You see there in verse 24, let us consider one another. The Greek word is alelon. It's easy to remember because it sounds like all alone. But it's not all alone. Alelon does not mean all alone, but rather it means one another together. And it's used 100 times in the New Testament, only one time here in the book of Hebrews, right here. Most of the uses of alelon in the New Testament are descriptive. That is, they describe an event in which people interacted with one another or together. However, there are some uses that are prescriptive, not descriptive, but prescriptive, and that is, they exhort us about our interaction with one another. And in this case, the author is telling us that we must consider one another and commit to meeting with one another for the mutual benefit of one another. How should we then live? We live in consideration of one another, not as individuals in isolation, but rather together in community as believers. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, there it is again, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But there are some who make excuses. The excuse to not gather together, the excuse to not meet together, the excuse to not assemble together, the excuse to not consider one another. You know what those excuses are? Let me give you some of those excuses. One excuse, they say, is the church is full of hypocrites. You know what I say to that? Well, you'll fit right in, right? Come join us. Be part of the group. If the church is full of hypocrites, another excuse, the music doesn't satisfy my taste. You know what I say to that? Well, you have bad taste. That's what I say. Another excuse for avoiding the gathering or the assembly, the meeting together of God's people, the excuse is, well, the preaching is boring. You know what I say to that? I say, okay, you come up here and you try to talk for 30 minutes and make it sound interesting, right? You're more boring than I am. You're way more boring than I am. The preaching is boring. How about this excuse? I can worship God at home. Well, you know how I answer that? If your home is anything like my home, that is not a worshipful place. You know what I'm saying? It is chaos. And there's so much activity, and then the dog comes through. You can't worship there. I worship God at home, really. How about this excuse? I have to work. Well, why don't you work on Monday through Saturday? Do you have to work when God's people gather together? How about this? I don't get anything out of church. I once had someone tell me that they're not getting fed by my preaching. They said that I sound too much like John MacArthur. I wasn't sure if that's a criticism or a compliment, but I said, I'll take that, okay. If you're not getting fed, if you don't get anything out of church, I would answer in this way, as I've heard Dr. R.V. Clearwaters used to say, sick sheep don't eat. Do you know what I mean? Sick sheep don't eat. If my wife were to prepare a meal for our family and our children would sit at the table and pick at that meal and not eat it and then complain later that they're hungry, whose fault is that? My wife would make a fine meal, well-prepared. Multiple courses. It's good food. Sit down and eat the meal. If you're hungry later, it's your fault. These are some of the excuses that some, that's what the scripture says there in verse 25, the manner of some is to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And folks, with those excuses, some have made it a habit of neglecting the meeting of the church. But folks, you hear me, those excuses are from the pit of hell. And those excuses reveal that one thinks that church attendance is all about them. But it's not about you. It's not about your felt needs, your consumer satisfaction. But rather, the assembly of the believers is about others and about what you give to others. We don't meet here in this place on Sunday mornings at 10:30 for you to hear good music or listen to good preaching. Although I hope that that's always characteristic of our services. We don't get together to enjoy the show, but rather we assemble for the sake of one another. If all you needed to do was hear good music or good preaching, go online. There's all sorts of music and preaching that you can hear online. There's no limit to the amount of music and message you can find online. But rather, the point of your attendance this morning or at any other time, any gathering occasion of the believers is to benefit one another in two ways. I'll just give them both to you. They're straight out of the text. Letter A, stir up love and good works. We stir up love and good works among one another. Number two, we exhort one another. You find them both of those in verses 24 and 25. Stir up love and good works. Letter B, exhort one another. I give both of them to you at once because I'm not sure they're necessarily distinct or unique. I think they speak to the very same matter. I think they complement each other. Our assembling together is not a passive experience for ourselves, but a loud statement to one another. Do you know what you're saying to one another by your attendance here this morning? You're saying this to one another. You are saying, Jesus Christ is precious to me. You are saying the Word of God is important to me. You are saying the body of Christ matters to me. Our assembly is not a passive experience for ourselves, but a loud statement to one another as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we edify the body. And because of the relationships that we share here in this place, we are able to care for one another and pray for one another. We rejoice when one another rejoice, and we weep when one another weep. How should we then live? Because we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our high priest, always interceding for us, how should we then live? Well, first, we draw near to God with full assurance. Second, we hold fast to our profession without wavering. And then third, we consider our brethren without excuses. I'm going to be there at the assembly meeting of the body of Christ, even though I don't want to, because I know that others need me to be there for them. Some of you have had the opportunity to visit with me in my office here at the church, and I would invite each and every one of you, for any reason at all, to visit me there. I love the fellowship. But there in my office, those of you who have been in my office, you have seen a picture that I have. It's a picture that was given to me by Tim Kazee and John Hutchinson of Frontline Missions. It's there in my office. It's large. It's propped up against the wall and the counter behind my desk. And it's the picture of some 25 or 30 Russian Christians that are meeting together in the woods. The trees are covered with snow. It's clear that it's a very cold day, for all the people are wearing overcoats and hats, and they're huddled together. It appears that one man is publicly reading from the Bible. And then, if you look closely at that picture, there in the snow, there's a small table with a few items and a white cloth, and it's clearly provision for the communion ordinance, the Lord's table. And that picture, that scene, is a photograph of Christians secretly meeting together, covertly meeting together in the cold woods, the old Soviet Union, behind the Iron Curtain. And I look at that picture every day. And it's a bit romantic, it's picturesque, it's beautiful, but it begs the question, why? Why would they risk meeting in an illegal assembly as Christians? Why would they endure the cold weather? Why would they all stand? There's no chairs, there's no seats. What benefit would be gained by getting together in that place, rather than worshiping God in their own way, on their own time, in their own homes? What benefit is there in making that extra effort? Folks, it's because of this very principle right here, so that they could stir up one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, edify one another. That's why they would meet like that. Someday, God forbid, someday we may have to meet like that. Would it be worth it? A final insight, I think, that is there in verse 25. I trust you haven't put your Bibles away just yet. A final insight to answer the question, how should we then live? It's the final phrase of verse 25. As you see the day approaching. Folks, if Jesus is coming again, do you believe that? Do you really believe that?
Amen.
If Jesus is coming again, how should we then live? Well, it depends if he's coming again. It's been a long time since the promise of his coming, right? Peter says, of those scoffers. If Jesus is coming again and we truly believe that, then... And if we truly believe that we will all stand before him and we will give an answer, we will give an account of our Christian walk in this life, then we will live in these ways among one another. As you see the day approaching, how should we then live? I think the author is telling us how we should then live, and that is in community with one another as believers in the death, burial, resurrection, and soon coming of Jesus Christ. That's how we do life, the Christian life, in this place. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your church. I thank you for the church that meets here at 900 Forest View Lane in Plymouth. the Fourth Baptist Church. Lord, we are believers in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we wait in anticipation for his return. And so, God, as we ask the question, how should we then live, I pray that you would help us to draw near with full assurance. I pray, God, that you would help us to hold fast our profession, our confession, because of your faithfulness to us. And then, God, may we consider one another without excuses. Lord, I pray that you would find us to live in these ways as your church. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.